Good to be with you. It's been just a minute since I've been here with all of you and really enjoy the time. We're going to start a four-week series this week that is anchored in Acts chapter 2, which if you know anything about the passage, it is the establishment of the very first church. And so we're going to read a couple verses from Acts 2 in just a couple of minutes, but I can give you some background comments just to provide a backdrop for the entire 4 weeks that we'll have together in exploring this church. And I hope it's somewhat interesting timing to look at all of this, especially in light of the Vision Sunday that we just had last week, wondering what might happen if we peer back some 2,000 years ago to that very first church when it was established and wonder about maybe their practices or why they were established or how they were established and see if there's anything that can help speak into and inform the future that we have in front of us here at Westgate. Now, so that's one part of the backdrop of this series. The second one is related to a book that Luke Broder referenced to me not too long ago over lunch. It's called Life in the Negative World. And what the book chronicles is the idea that the institutional church at large was seen up till about the year 2000 to be quite a positive influence in society. And then from about 2000 to 2015, it kind of went into neutral mode. And it was sort of, hey man, you do you, whatever spirituality you want to find will work for you. It could be Buddhism, it could be meditation, it could be yoga, it could be Islam. And the church, if that's what you want, that's great. It's sort of a neutral thing. And right around 2015 or 16, there got to be quite a shift where, societally speaking at large, the church started being seen by most people as sort of a negative influence in society. So looking back at the first church, when they were existing in a Roman world that was quite hostile and antagonistic towards them, hopefully just looking at how they dealt with that might inform some of today. So that's the second part of the backdrop I hope is helpful. The third one is this, that I don't know about you, but it seems like there's an increasing fatigue that is maybe just setting in among all of us on some level. I think most places that I go, most people that I talk to are dealing with some sort of disappointment or grief or fear or pain or sorrow on some level. I was with a buddy of mine not too long ago in a coffee shop, and he stopped me as we walked in, and he said, you know what, Peter, if we could just maybe see a readout of people's brains, like all of what they're dealing with on a given day, some sort of like ticker tape that shoots out of them somewhere and gives us that readout, I think we might be a little bit surprised by kind of the lives of quiet desperation that many people are living, including probably most of us here. And so it's my hope that, again, as the third part of the backdrop of this series, that what we can see and why the first century church gathered, and specifically what they were celebrating as they gathered, and I'll reference that at the end of this sermon, that maybe we would find a sense of durable hope in this, something that can sustain us in this journey and also bring it to the world. So that's the backdrop. In these 4 weeks, the first week today, we'll talk about the foundation of the church in general, and we'll reference quite a bit the idea of the church as tabernacle. So I'll do my best to kind of explain that in a little bit of a fire hose sequence going through scripture quite rapidly to lay a foundation of the church as tabernacle and explore that for us today. Next week, we'll talk a little bit about the practices of the early church and what they devoted themselves to. Again, see what we can learn today. The third week is over July 4th weekend. So there'll be three of us here together that weekend. Looking forward to that. And we'll talk a little bit about heavenly citizenship in light of our earthly citizenship and the early church's sense of heavenly citizenship as they were dealing with life in Rome. And then in the fourth week, Kevin and I will revisit doing a dialogue sermon of some sort together. We'll talk a little bit about the church going out into the world, and then I'm sure many other unplanned things that tend to happen with that. So that's the series as planned for right now. So why don't we stand? We'll just read the first few verses from the book of Acts on this. I had the entire chapter on slides and that got a little long. So we're just going to read the first couple slides today. I'll make a reference point to them. We'll pray and then we will jump in with the church as tabernacle. So when the day of Pentecost arrived, they, the early gatherers, the early followers of Jesus, they were all together in one place. And if you remember the story, Jesus says to them, that this great commission at the start of Acts chapter 1, he says, you're going to go to all the world. It's going to start in Jerusalem. It's going to go to Samaria and even the ends of the earth. Be my witnesses to those places. He says, but don't go yet. wait until my spirit comes upon you so that you can effectively bear witness in the world. And then he ascends into heaven, and he comes back, and then they all come back and they begin to gather in this place. That's the reference point. When the day of Pentecost, which is a festival in Jerusalem, where they're celebrating bringing the first fruits of the harvest to God. So just think first fruits, I'll reference that in a little bit as well. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Let's just pray as we get into this and we'll jump in. God, thank you just for the experience here of a people at Westgate. A localized tabernacle, as it were. Thank you for all the journeys that are woven together in ways that we know and don't know. And in the weeks ahead and in the years ahead, continue to shape us in a way that we can continue to be that light to the world. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so I referenced, as we started, this first week is about the idea of church as tabernacle. I don't know if that's a familiar term for all of you, but I think to understand why we're making this reference point, there's two biblical concepts that we need to lay down in place in order to maybe understand then what was going on in this early passage in Acts chapter 2. Those two concepts are, where is heaven? Because there is this rushing wind coming from heaven, right? So where is heaven will be the first thing we talk about. The second thing that we need to put into place is then a more full definition of the biblical concept of tabernacle. And once we get those two biblical concepts in place, where heaven is and what tabernacle is, we should be able to draw a somewhat straight line to the establishment of the church in Acts chapter 2, and then all the way to us today here at Westgate, okay? So first part of this is, where is heaven? Talked about this from the pulpit before. I don't know what you think of when you think about the location of heaven. I think maybe common imagination is that it's sort of a floating barge of beautiful gold and see-through streets that is floating around somewhere in the cosmos. We don't really know where it is. We haven't been able to find it with the Hubble telescope yet. I don't think Spock or Kirk made it to heaven. I did actually check that with alleged intelligence, and they said, no, Spock and the Trekkies never made it there. And we kind of, again, it's maybe like through a wormhole out there somewhere, and we're going to get zapped to it when we die. But biblical concept of heaven is a little bit different. It is just simply the place where God dwells. And that sense of heaven, at least from the Jewish mind of the Old Testament, is that where God dwells is a dimension or a space that is all around us. It is as close to us as our next breath. So it's not some place that's just floating in the cosmos. This is why the psalmist writes such things as, hey, you know what? If I go to the height of the mountaintop, what? You are there. If I make my bed in the depths of the earth, you are there. When God speaks to Samuel in the temple and goes, Samuel, it's not like he's shouting from Venus, you know, and having to plan the sound waves just in time to get to Samuel. There's a little tear somewhere that allows him to speak. Or when we see divine beings from the heavenly realm show up in the text, sort of in our physical realm, maybe it's an angelic vision or an actual angel themselves. Theologians call this a theophany, or a time in which something of the realm of the divine crashes in to human space. And when that happens, or when the host of angels show up at Jesus's birth, it's not like they crawled into a UFO and hoped to get here on time, right? Like, oh man, we're going to miss Jesus's birth. That would have been a really bad move. So the angelic community is emerging from the heavenly realm that is as close as our next breath. The Bible is filled with these sorts of examples, and I think maybe some of us sort of have had those experiences at times. I don't know if you have, but where it feels like the veil that separates the realm of heaven from the realm of earth becomes kind of thin. I don't know of another way to describe it. than that. It's like, whoa, I think I'm brushing up against or bumping into something of a different realm. I remember I was officiating a funeral one time many years ago. It was obviously many years ago because I was with this family. I didn't know them, but the reason why I say many years ago is they had an audio cassette tape of the baptism that the person who had passed away, he had been baptized really recently, and then he passed away. And they wanted to play the tape of his profession of faith that was on this audio cassette in the baptism in the funeral hall. So they stuck it into the little recorder, and I'll never forget it. That all of a sudden you could just hear the bubbling waters and this person coming out of the waters, and you hear these words, "I believe." And in that moment in the funeral hall, it was just like all of creation was kind of holding its breath. And everything for just a little whisper, a little moment, felt really thin. I don't know what it means that we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, but it kind of felt like we were surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And that's kind of an extreme example, but I think most of us in just the commonality of life, these thin veil moments happen. Sometimes it's in our worship time together, just as we had a few minutes ago. Sometimes it might be on a walk with a friend. Sometimes it might be in a prayer time that we're having, where all of a sudden, this realm of heaven that's not somewhere way out there, but it begins to converge or begins to merge a little bit with earth, and we sense it. And you can't manipulate those things. People try, right? Try to manipulate that stuff. Maybe use the B chord on the guitar and suddenly we're like in heaven. Oh. That was into my notes. But those thin veil moments are nonetheless real. You can't manipulate them, but they do happen. And that's because heaven is as close as our next breath. So that's the first concept. The second one then that is directly related to that is the concept of tabernacle, or what that means in Scripture. So if you're familiar with that word, tabernacle simply is a place that we experience an outright and ongoing tear, sort of a rending of the veil that is more permanent. It's not like a one-time theophany. It's not a one-time we're getting close to the veil. The tabernacle is where there's an outright tear between the realms of heaven and earth, where God is making his dwelling place with humans. Okay? It's an ongoing tear in that veil. It is a place where there is heaven and earth just as one thing. It's actually this idea of tabernacle is the linchpin of the entire redemptive story of Scripture. The loss of tabernacle on one hand, the loss of humans dwelling with God together in harmony, and then God seeking to restore that harmony and that communion with human beings in tabernacle is the entire redemptive story of the text. The beginning and the end of the Bible reveal this. The Garden of Eden is what? It is a place of tabernacle. It's God and human beings dwelling together in harmony. God comes and walks with them in the cool of the day. The end of the story reveals this in Revelation 21, where it says, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." Earth and heaven are one. This rending, this rift, this piercing of the veil that is permanent, and it's a place where God and humans interact. And of course, as the story goes, there's a lot that happens, right, between Genesis and Revelation. And so when sin enters into the world and all of the corrupting influence of it, with the resulting darkness and death, the thing that happened is the split between the realms began to be a reality here. You had heaven on one side where God continued to dwell, and then you had earth on the other side that was now in a state of rebellion and underneath the control of the principalities and powers. So when sin came into the world, it split tabernacle into heaven and earth. Does this make sense so far? From that moment, God then was about the reestablishment of tabernacle. It's part of why it's just so devastating. I know I litigate this from the pulpit often, but I see it so often in my evangelical students at Bethel and Northwestern, just needing to litigate the idea that the redemptive story is about God needing to get his pound of flesh to soothe his anger. The story of the text is God about, in love, diminishing himself and his power and his glory and his wonder to restore tabernacle with the people that he loves. And he'll do anything to do that. So as you start sort of working through the story, now we can make one last set of connections as then we get into where we are today as the church, as Tabernacle. We see when God reveals himself to Abraham and Sarah, piercing that veil temporarily to them, he says to them, I will be your God and I will dwell with you and you will be my people. It's tabernacle language. It is God dwelling with them, making a commitment to them. From there, as the story unfolds, we see in Exodus 29 and other places that God instructs Moses to what? Build a tabernacle or a tent of meeting that will house God's presence there. Well, there will be a permanent tear in that veil. This is God establishing this little beachhead in the darkness of this world, in a world in a state of rebellion underneath the principalities and powers. God goes to Israel and establishes this little beachhead of light, of tabernacle, where the veil between the realms has been torn, and he will commune with them. It goes on from there. The Israelites come to a land, and Solomon builds a temple, and what does God do? He fills the temple with his presence, a little place of tabernacle, only accessible at this time by a high priest that, because it's separated by what? A big, thick veil. But God is still here as this little beachhead on earth. This is the place where God's will is to be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the place where heaven and earth are meant to be one thing again. Just a little beachhead in the midst of a world caught in darkness. So Israel was the place of the permanent tear, but not only that, they were a place where they also held a promise that this permanent tear of tabernacle wouldn't just exist in some static state in a temple, but it ultimately was going to keep expanding and filling the earth. So that's why they have promises in the prophets like, guess what? Someday, Emmanuel, God with us, will come. Tabernacle will come in flesh. They also say things like Ezekiel 36 and 37. There's going to be a time where God's sanctuary will be with his people forever and he will place his spirit in their hearts. Sounds a little bit like Acts 2. Zechariah says God is coming to dwell in your midst, and you know what he's going to do? He's going to expand this tabernacle to many nations. So heaven is meant to be an operation among the Israelites in present time, but they are also holding the promise of a tabernacle that would keep growing where God and humans could dwell together. And all of that then takes us in a straight line to what we just read in Acts chapter 2. The world was lost in darkness. God establishes a beachhead. God continues to hold that beachhead where earth and heaven are one, but it's going to keep expanding. And what do we see? Jesus arrives on the scene, and he is the literal embodiment of tabernacle. He is earth and heaven as one. He is God and man in one being. But what's kind of weird about this situation is we're seeing a bit of an expansion, because now it's not just some little place in a temple behind a holy of holies, but tabernacle that was Jesus. And John chapter 1 says that Jesus came and dwelt among us. He literally pitched his tent with us. And when he's here, he is now suddenly in a new kind of way accessible as tabernacle to people. It's not just the high priest once a year, but Jesus is here, and now we're seeing tabernacle starting to expand. That takes us then to Acts 2, where we see after the resurrection of Jesus, and that's about which we read, suddenly the heavens open in some way, the space right next to us, there's this rushing wind, and the Spirit explodes among the people as God's presence invades human presence. And in that moment, and here's where it's crazy, because in this time now, tabernacle is not going to be in a building, it's not going to be in a temple, it's not going to be in a tent of meeting, tabernacle is going to be where? In the hearts of people. This little ragtag collection of followers. And the Spirit bursts out of the temple. And the veil in the temple is torn in two permanently, as now the promised expansion of tabernacle is happening, where it's no longer contained in just a building, it's now in the hearts of people. What is the church? Someone might ask. If you strip it all back, the church at its most base foundation is the people on earth in whom and among whom and through whom heaven is in operation as the place where there is a permanent tear in the veil. I don't know what you think of when you think of church. If you ask a child to like draw a picture of the church, what are you likely to get? You know, a building with a steeple, and a sign and a staff and a website and a branding program. It's what we know. Of course, it's just what we know. But if you ask the people of the first century what the church was, they didn't have a building, they didn't have a steeple, they didn't have a sign, they didn't have a staff, a budget, an organization, they didn't have a branding initiative, a growth movement. They were where God and humans intersected. They were the place of the permanent tear in the veil. They were tabernacle. You are now the temple of the Holy Spirit, says Paul. You, collectively. I'm expanding my tabernacle on earth. Do you know, says God, I'm going to be taking over the whole earth again. We sing about this stuff. I know darkness came into this world, and from moment one, I am coming back, and I'm going to repair what happened, and earth and heaven will once again be one. Start with a little beachhead. Jesus is going to come. Talk about that more in just a second. And the church then will be the place of tabernacle. Again, I don't know much. I certainly don't know how to operationalize this kind of thing. But the foundation of the church is not where you build, how you build, and the programs that you have. And of course, you need a building and fine, okay? But the foundation of the church is the place in whom and through whom the Spirit is moving as tabernacle in this world. It's the place of the permanent terror. So however we're moving forward together as a church into this vision that I believe is God-inspired in this church, if we don't start with the idea that we are first and foremost a people in whom the Spirit is dwelling, we might get a little mixed up. And I've seen that 1,000 times over 1,000 church plants, over 1,000 years it feels like, where we start with like, you know what, let's do a little demographic analysis, figure out who's coming. So like we can do the Wayzata area and be like, okay, what's it like in Beverly Hills? Sorry, Wayzata's a little different than when I grew up at St. Bart's these days. You know, do a demographic analysis and figure out what kind of programs that we should maybe do that'll really minister. If we start that way, maybe we would build a gigantic church, but I don't know that it would ever be tabernacle. I have to start and remember that this is a people in whom the Spirit dwells. So a couple implications of this then as we sort of pivot. I hope that that makes sense as the foundation of the church. Like this whole first week was about foundations. It's if we're going to peer back 2,000 years ago to establish once again that church is a people. It's a people. It's a people in whom the Spirit is dwelling somehow mysteriously together and through whom is bringing new creation, as I'll talk about in a minute, to the world. The church is a people. Now you can gather in 1,000 different ways. We can gather in a building like this. This is awesome. I love this building. It's been my home for all of these years. You can also gather over a meal in somebody's home. You can also gather at a beach. It's part of why the first implication of all of this that I've been thinking about quite a bit lately, so the first of 4 implications as we wrap up this first section of the Acts 2 church, is this probably sounds pretty dumb, but recently I have tried to avoid saying, I'm going to church. I've started saying instead, I'm going to the gathering that is the church. That sounds dumb. And nobody's going to church shame you if you're like, I'm going to church, you know. We'll be like, well, that's biblically wrong, but you know, you do you. Just kidding. That's just a dumb little linguistic shift. But you know what the dumb little shift has done for me just recently is all of a sudden it has shifted my focus from the institution to the people. Just, it's a weird thing. I'm going to the gathering that is the church. And if I'm extra Christian on any given morning, it might just at least cross my mind that as I walk in to the gathering that is the church, the Spirit in me is about to unite with the Spirit in you. And I don't know what's going to happen. But something's going to happen in that place as we gather as the tear in the veil. So I think there's an instinct sometimes that I have, I don't know about you, it's like, oh my gosh, I don't want to go to church this morning. But I kind of want to see some people. I think that's a good instinct. So many of you I just so loved seeing this morning. And I mean, even Taylor's hug felt kind of good. Like, did you ever notice Taylor kind of smells you when he hugs you too? It's like a full sense. He's 4 out of 5 senses. If he licks me, it's over. But I can hear him. I can see him. And then it's wow. My spirit does not want to, but it does unite with him. It does. See, church is not a place that I shop for. It's not a place of programs. It's not a place where I can make a living. Any given church, including Westgate, is a sacred, localized expression of Tabernacle. Any given church. And I quite recently tried to make a discipline of thinking about that as I enter into this space with all of you. So church is a gathering, not an institution. That's the first implication. The second implication is this. This one's a little harder sometimes to talk about, but I think this is probably why church hurt is just the absolute worst. That's why church hurt is so hard. Maybe the reason why church hurt feels so egregious and so damaging is because it is so egregious and so damaging. When a charismatic leader in a place that is supposed to be a beachhead of light, a permanent tear in the veil, a sacred place of God and people, when a charismatic leader leverages the church for personal gain, is a bit of a fraud or hurts other people, growing their little kingdoms, exercises the authority of his or her office to get their way, they're not just doing damage to an institution. They're damaging the tabernacle. They're compromising the singular place on earth where God and his people are dwelling together. It makes me wonder sometimes. We haven't seen some charismatic leaders exploiting the church just drop dead like Ananias and Sapphira. Though I have to tell you, in fairness, told some of this story before. I remember in my early 30s when my star was supposedly on the rise and I was speaking to thousands on weekends and it was all so intoxicating. And as that was going on, I felt myself getting more and more narcissistic, and it was about me. I mean, like even more narcissistic than today, if you can believe that. And not long after, in that time, I was given a terminal diagnosis. I had a series of troubling symptoms and was told I was going to die in my early to mid-30s. I had to live in that for a fairly extended period of time. It was a diagnosis that turned out not to be. I mean, all of our diagnosis is terminal, right? But I mean, that one didn't kill me. But Hallie and I were literally just talking about that the other day again. You know what? It felt like a little warning shot across the bow from heaven. Peter, don't mess with my tabernacle. This is not about your stupid little earthly kingdom building a name for yourself. Are you kidding me? These are my people that I am redeeming and restoring. And this is the singular beachhead of light that I have here on earth. And you're going to use them to build your little kingdom? Scott and I were talking, and he brought up Ananias and Sapphira just randomly this morning in the blue room, and now I'm like a little bit scared. It's like they've never been in my notes before, and then he utters them, and here we are. But church hurt, of course, is not always just about leadership. Sometimes it happens horizontally between us, right? Sometimes, and that's really hard when that happens. I think sometimes as we're carrying the pain and the questions and the sorrow and maybe past that we're not proud of and all kinds of things that we all carry, I was with a person yesterday that I didn't know, but as he was breaking open a little bit, he suddenly started talking about his past a little bit and the stuff that he had done and the stuff that he was carrying. And I just looked at him and I said, you know what, we all have that kind of stuff in our past. And he looked at me and said, thank you for your grace. And sometimes we start feeling like, you know what, I'm going to take a shot. I'm going to take a risk. I'm going to let this guard down just a little bit. And in a place of tabernacle where we're could at least hope to experience a bit of healing and hope and restoration and grace and mercy and coming into the light and can this stuff be transformed? And I don't really know, and I'm scared to even say it out loud. Sometimes that isn't always greeted in the most helpful of ways, and that hurts. Because where else are you going to go other than tabernacle? It's part of the sobering implications of church as tabernacle, not just some organization or club that we're a part of. It's a place that can hurt us deeply and desperately, as much as it's also the place that brings the restoration we need. Third implication of four is this: because the Spirit has burst out in and among us, it means that we are a woven together community, whether we like it or not. You see, we've been given one Spirit to drink when we say yes to following Jesus. And this is a bit of a mind shift. I know it was for me, and maybe it's linguistic minutia, but I think it matters. when we're talking about these ideas of Westgate focusing on being a community. Because here's what I would suggest in the midst of that is that believers don't have to try to make community. We don't have to try to make community here at Westgate. God has already made that community. The only question is what kind of community are we? I mean, the question that is in front of any localized tabernacle like we are is how might the heavenly community operate? What does it mean that his will is done on earth as it is in heaven? What does it mean where there is this permanent tear of the veil and God and humans are living together? What might a heavenly community look like and where are we in light of that? So we don't have to try to create community in the year ahead. We don't have to try to become a community. We don't try to hope that, gosh, I hope someday we'll be a community, because that's kind of a, like, how do you know? What's the metric? Again, it's not Taylor's hugs, okay? I don't know. Well, I don't know what the metric, we are a community. And I think all of us can wonder about, okay, so where are we in the journey? What would a heavenly community look like? And what kind of practices could we put in place? What kind of way of life could we have together? What kinds of things could we move into that as a localized expression of tabernacle would allow us to be in increasingly alignment with the heavenly community to be as representatives in this world? So what kind of community are we is the question. And that's why among a host of examples, doing stuff like Taco Tuesday matters. Tacos are proof of God. I mean, you don't need intelligent design and infinite regress and all these arguments. You just need a scoop of guacamole and you're like, yep, that's real. Taco Tuesday matters. Or doing the Pursuit Project together this fall matters as a community. Not because, I mean, yes, we will learn scripture together and that matters, but just the experience of doing something in common matters. And we'll see that next week in some of the practices of the church. This is why flesh and blood gatherings matter. Of course, watch online when you are away, but I think we kind of all know there's something different that happens when we're in physical space together, right? Talk more about this community next week, but again, we don't have to try to make community that's already been done. We can just wonder about what kind of community are we becoming and what kind of practices do we need to engage in together to increasingly shine that light. Fourth and final implication is this. So the first one is that we go as a gathering to the church, or the second one is this is why church hurt is so difficult. Third one is we already are a community. Just a question of how are we together. Fourth one is this, and this one's kind of a biggie. I'm going to end with it this week and pick it up again next week. But in researching this series, I came across something that really surprised me. I mean, I sometimes feel like I have 1,000 degrees and I don't know anything about anything. Just find stuff out. I'm like, well, great. Why did I find that out when I was 55? Could I have found that out when I was 4? That might have helped. So I found out this stuff that really surprised me. For some reason, I didn't know what the early church was celebrating on Sunday when they gathered together. I didn't know it. And what I learned reminded me that maybe there actually is a durable and sustainable and remedy of hope within our collective fatigue and disappointment and mental and physical afflictions and stress. Maybe there is something that's durable. Maybe something they celebrated that I didn't know was a durable hope. So again, back to the ticker tape. I mean, I could hazard by a show of hands. Is anybody else struggling with aspects of life? You don't have to raise your hand, but I have a feeling many of us would. I know for me in this last year, I have had to navigate things, I'm sure like you, that I never would have expected. It was not on my bingo card. Things in my business, things in teaching, things in relational life that you just can't make up. And I'm sure all of you have those same stories, and I'm so tired sometimes. And in darker moments, you know what? Hope can feel like a fairy tale written for the naive. Because pain and loss and disappointment, that's the slice of life. That's what's real. But if I take a step back, or maybe even just like a half a step back, first thing that comes to my mind is, I guess, what else would I expect from a world that is split from heaven? Ruled by the principalities and powers of this present darkness, whose very job it is to steal, kill, and destroy. What else would I expect? from this world but corruption and pain and sorrow. Rumor has it I might even die one day. Life is hard. And I think some of us are dealing with a considerable amount of pain, sometimes even pain unimaginable. And we don't know where to go with it. And I'm so sorry. But if I take another half step back from that first half step, I might just catch a glimpse of something that seems to have been long forgotten and that I never knew about what and how they celebrated as the early church. Something that they knew that I don't. Because what I didn't know is I didn't know that they weren't celebrating Sabbath on Sundays. They continued, some of them, to celebrate Sabbath on Saturday. That had been the historic practice of the Israelite world. It was part of the Old Testament law given to them in the commandments to actually observe a day of Sabbath. The principles that gave rise to that day of Sabbath are hardwired into the universe, but the actual day of observance, that was something for the Old Testament on Saturday. Something happened where the church shifted something, and they started celebrating something different on Sunday. Some of the early followers of Jesus continued to celebrate Sabbath. They were Jewish, but on Sunday, they did something new. They called it the Lord's Day. Because the early church saw something that had shifted in our very story of tabernacle. They saw the resurrection of Jesus. Paul says that if the resurrection hadn't happened, your faith is in vain. Literally, we have no reason to do any gathering as the tabernacle at all. If he did not come out of that tomb, we have nothing to talk about. He's just in the ground like the rest of us, subject to the principalities and powers. We have nothing to talk about. But they saw that he came out of the tomb. So when they started that new day on Sunday, they celebrated it as a raucous celebration that new creation was here. This is the first day of the week, and we're going to celebrate it as the first day of new creation. And it is going to be a raucous celebration that something different has happened in this world. You see, the enslaving and decaying and horrendous evil energy of the principalities and the powers that had been destroying all creation had been defeated. The moment Jesus' heartbeat, everything changed. There is proof of a new salvation power that had usurped the powers of death and darkness. And so now the church as tabernacle, where heaven was in operation, is not a little beachhead. The church as tabernacle can go into the world that is under the control of the principalities and powers with the good news that new creation is here and the gates of hell cannot withstand it. And they celebrated that every single Sunday. New creation is here. Life has come. If anyone is in Christ, if anyone is in Christ, you are part of the new creation that has started. The old is gone. The new has come. N.T. Wright calls his resurrection the day the revolution began. For the same spirit that once hovered over the waters of the deep at the beginning of creation exploded among the people and is recreating again. It's day one. And that spirit resides in us, bringing new creation each day, starting with our inner selves, right? It says that our outer person is decaying, but our inner person is what? It's being renewed day by day. And eventually, new creation, thankfully, will hit this increasingly tired body. And what has been sown perishable will have to go back into the ground. But you know what? It's going to be raised imperishable. It's new creation. So into my own fatigue and disappointment and doubt and fear and failure and pain and mistakes comes the redemptive story of God as tabernacle, restoring the earth. We are day one. We are the first fruits of his new creation. And there isn't anything hell can do about it. And that's why I can have a little bit of peace even when my circumstances don't change. And that's why I can have a little bit of hope in the grief. And that's why I can even dare to love my enemies and hope the best for them. You see, the early church didn't only celebrate Easter on Easter. They celebrated it every Sunday. He is risen. Next week, we will gather as a church to talk about some of the practices that help us live into the new creation that we are and bring that new creation into the world where people are in desperate need of that. Would you stand as we close? I'm just going to read this little section from Revelation 21 as well. And just a reminder, if you need any kind of prayer today, it's part of the new creation, it's part of the wonder, it's part of the energy, it's part of the power that's here as the Spirit dwells among us, as the rent in the veil, as the permanent place of tabernacle. People are available in the back to pray with you. Pray over our kids coming this week, 4 billion of them. That would be a tabernacle, wouldn't it? And then I looked and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and there was no longer any sea. I saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of the heavens from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Would you please look? For God's dwelling place is now among his people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. And now there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For that old order of things has passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Look, I am making everything new." So write this down, because these words are trustworthy and true. God bless you as fellow tabernacle people. We'll see you again next week.